Now, will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7, and this morning we come to verse 7, verses 7 through 12. I've joined verse 12 to this section because it kind of stands in the middle between what we want to talk about this morning and what follows in verse 13 onwards. So, receiving and giving the good things, Matthew chapter 7, these are the words of the Lord Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, verse 7 through 12. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And may God bless to us the reading of His word. Let us pray together. And now, our Heavenly Father, we have sung these hymns of worship and dependence. And so we come to you. We ask. We seek. We knock. We pray, Father, that we might comprehend the words of our Lord Jesus in this great sermon that He preached so long ago, that we might listen to the words of our Savior, and that we might be obedient. Teach us then, Father, what it means to ask and to seek and to knock, and why we should do so. And so we commit our time to you now and pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Now, you will see, if you look at these verses, that these verses remind us or take us back to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25 through 34, when Jesus was telling us that we ought not to be anxious or overly concerned or worried about the very basic things that we desperately need, food, clothing, and so on. So these verses now remind us very much of those verses, that passage in which Jesus says, your Father knows that you need all those basic things, so trust Him and follow Him. The Bible teaches us unequivocally that everything that we possess, everything that we have, and everything that we are comes from God. All that you own, all that you possess, the fact that you're able to go to work Monday through Friday or Saturday, whatever it is, the fact that you're able to do that, the fact that you're able to just be about ordinary life and business is because of God. All the gifts that you have, clothes, for example, car, for example, home, you notice I said all the gifts, for they are gifts. You might say, but I worked for them. But it was God who gave you the ability to work. And it was God who gave you the privilege and the blessing of your responsibility to work and so on. So the Bible teaches us unequivocally that everything we have is from God. It's not from ourselves. It's from the Lord. He has provided. In fact, we should consider all that we own, all that we possess as gifts from God. This takes our hearts and our minds, our thinking, our desiring to another level. Because in this passage, Jesus is saying such things about going to God and talking to God and asking Him and seeking from Him and knocking until the door is opened, that you might receive the things that you have asked or that you have prayed for. And the things in the context are good things. Even provides the example, doesn't he, of a father who gives gifts to his children. And your Heavenly Father, who knows everything that you need, gives good gifts to those who ask Him. So this is very much a passage about praying, about going to God and telling Him your need, and continuing to seek the answer to that need, and then persisting even further until you obtain what you have prayed for. You know, one thing is true of a gift, right? In fact, I have to be careful because one thing is true of a true gift. A true gift is freely given, isn't it? Gifts are to be liberally given or generously given. They are gifts. By definition, the term implies that you don't pay for it. It always amuses me in Christian ministry and circles where you will often hear on the radio, for example, that if you send us your gift, we will send you our gift. You pay for what it is that you want to obtain. That's not a gift. A gift is free. A gift is freely given. A gift is generously given. In other words, if we give something to anybody else, it should be without begrudging them the gift. Lavishing freely, delighting in giving. Because that's how God is to us. You ask Him for something, God is not going to go off in a huff and a puff and hide Himself and say, "Oh, well, who do you think you are?" No, if you ask God for those basic things that your Father knows that you need, then you can expect your Father to hear and to be gracious and to be good and to be kind to you. We talk about the fact that God's grace is a gift. It is a gift. It is a gift. We are justified, the Bible tells us in Romans 3, by His grace as a gift. That the grace of justification is actually a gift from God to us. You don't merit it. You don't earn it. You don't work for it. It is given. We are justified by grace as a gift. God gives us. We didn't earn it. In fact, nobody earns a gift. A gift is something that is free. This is why we often associate in the Bible gifts with grace. Grace is free. It's kind of redundant, isn't it? Free grace, free gifts. Because grace and gifts are free. But the free gift, the free grace, stresses the immensity, the beauty, the wonder of the giving and the giver and the grace that we have received. You cannot work for a gift. That's not what it's about. If you work for something, that is your wage that you receive. That is what you have earned, but not with a gift. We do not merit salvation. We do not earn salvation. We do not work for salvation. It is given to us by God. It is a gift. It is a free gift because it comes from His nature, from His gift, from His character. It's of grace. I became a Christian a long time ago. It's 53 years ago, became a Christian. I never forget that I experienced a gift. I did not go to the service that evening in church to receive what I received. I thought I had salvation. Until I heard the preacher tell me that I needed to be born again. And that born again, regeneration, was not something I could work for. Was not something that I could earn, not something that I could do, not something that if God was pleased with me, He would save me. Because there's none who seek after God. There's none who is righteous. There is none who does good. And when you come to see that and understand that of yourself, then you realize that if God saves you and when God saves you, it is really, truly a gift. Salvation is a gift. A gift from the Lord. Don't earn it, don't merit it. God gives us His salvation. And I think that's an important thing to make. We sometimes talk about the fact that it's my salvation. And sometimes you have to be careful that you never think that you did something to get that salvation. It is the Lord's salvation. Jonah was right in the belly of the fish. Salvation is of the Lord. It's from the Lord. It's God who saves us. So gracious a gift. We have received, the Apostle Paul tells the Romans, the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. Think about that. You've received an abundance of God's grace and the free gift of righteousness. The wages of sin, according to Romans 6, is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now think about that. You work. You earn. What do you get from your working and earning in spiritual matters? Death. Because you can't do that. Can't earn salvation by your works, by your good character, by your good nature, by who you are. No, we are saved by the free grace of God, and it results in eternal life. What a gift, right? Think about it. Eternal life is a gift. You don't work for it. You don't earn it or deserve it. It's a free gift. That's why you read these, our English versions will say, the free gift. But the Greek text doesn't say that. The Greek text says, the gift of God. Because all gifts from God are actually free. You don't have to say, my gift is free to you. God's gifts are always and obviously free. One of the great dangers we face at the moment is to charge a fee for the gospel. To charge a fee to listen to the gospel. Now, I suppose back in the days, if you wanted to hear Mr. Spurgeon, apparently you had to pay for a seat. Personally, I'm quite against that. I don't like the idea of you having to pay for something to hear the gospel. The gospel is free. You proclaim the gospel freely. So we have to be very careful with those kinds of things, right? The gospel is a gift. Don't charge money for the gospel. To hear the gospel, should give the gospel freely. In fact, the Holy Spirit is a gift to us. And without the Spirit, we experience none of these things that come from God. You remember Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8? After Philip had gone to Samaria and preached the gospel, and there was such a great repentance in the city. The Bible says even Simon the magician believed, right? And when he desired to have, because he thought that he could buy the power of the Spirit, he said to Peter, sell me, give me this gift. I'll pay whatever it is. And Simon Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You can't buy it. Can't buy it. It's a gift. The greatest gift is the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't he? God loved us and gave. No strings attached. Gave his son for us. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable or inexpressible gift. Salvation, right? And our salvation, by the way, chapter 2, verse 8 of Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the what? Gift of God, the gift of God. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning due to change. An unchangeable God who has lavished his gifts upon us. I love receiving gifts. If you would like to, feel free. I love receiving gifts. Gifts give joy to the receiver, right? Sometimes you might say to somebody, well, why are you giving me this? Don't say that. Say thank you, right? With a smile on your face. Because the giver delights in the giving of a gift and delights to see the reception of that gift with no strings attached. And so everybody loves receiving gifts, and everybody should love to give gifts as well. God is the great giver, right, of gifts, just for the sheer joy of seeing the accomplishment of his gifts and giving. I think the antidote to worry in this life and world, the antidote to your anxieties and troubles, is to have a strong confidence in the willingness of God to give to his children all that they need. Because doesn't this passage say those things? Your heavenly Father, who, by the way, knows that you need all the things you pray for, the basic things, and knows what you need before you even ask him. Your heavenly Father delights to give good gifts to his children. He's not like earthly fathers, who also can give good gifts and do give good gifts. But is he not so much greater than we are? And therefore you can be confident in the willingness of God to give gifts. Now, back in Matthew 6, you know, that passage about worry and that passage about anxiety, not about your desires, but about your needs. What do you need? You need clothing. You need food. You need drink. Those things. It's about your need. And our Father Jesus says, knows that you know that you need those things. We need food and clothing and so on. Now listen, if God so cares for the birds of the field, and the flowers of the field, and the grass of the field, of how much more value, Jesus said back in chapter 6, are you than they? And if God so takes care of them, will he not much more take care of you because you're of more value? Now think about that. Chris and I were talking about, because we saw some sandhill cranes this morning with two little ones. And the little one was going, you know, pecking around in the dirt. And I said, look at that. He's looking for food constantly. He never stops, right? They never stop pecking the ground, looking for food. It's God who feeds them. They don't stop for a moment and say, I missed three worms, Lord. No, your Father feeds them, and they just go about the business of being fed. If God so cares for the birds, and you're of more value than they, oh, will he not take much more care of you than them? See, it requires faith to believe that kind of God who does that for you. We are of more value, aren't we, than flowers that perish and grass that withers and is gone in a single day. Another thing is we pray because we have need, don't we? And it is our needs that drive us to God. You cannot supply your own needs. You go to God and you ask God and you pray to God. So when we come to these verses now, look at verses 7 and 8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everybody who asks receives. And to the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Is not Jesus stressing again, like he did in chapter 6, that prayer is the ends, or the means by which we obtain the very things that we desperately need? Jesus is not giving a blank check, though. He's not saying you just ask for anything indiscriminately. That's not what Jesus means at all. We should ask for the things that will increase our dependence on God. We should ask for the things that will, first of all, glorify God in our praying for them. We seek God's glory, don't we, in all that we do? You can quite clearly see in verse 11. In verse 11, if then you are evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give you good things? Not anything, not everything, but good things. Stipulated by the good, right? Not bad things, but good things. Now, the one thing you can say about verse 7, if you look at verse 7, right? Surely this is a wonderful open invitation for every disciple to go to the Lord and to pray and to ask. You notice, first of all, in verse 7, there is persistence, right? Asking, seeking, knocking. Asking, seeking, knocking. Those are, by the way, are three present imperatives. What do we mean by that? Three commands. You must ask. You must seek. You must knock. And there's a rising intensity, isn't there? From the first level of asking to the second level of seeking to the third level of knocking. So that's the first thing. There's this persistence here from one level to the next, rising in its intensity. Secondly, there's confidence here, right? Notice it says, for everyone who asks, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. That's verse 8, sorry. Ask, verse 7, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Notice the text. It will be. You will find. It will be opened to you. So here you have persistence and confidence. It will be given. You will find, and it will be opened to you. So what does it mean to ask? The first thing we could say about asking is that if you're going to ask God for anything, it must be with humility, not with arrogance, right? Not with pride. Like, look, Lord, if you want to give me something, great, I'll take it. No. With absolute humility, right? We have a need, and the only one who can supply the need is God. We go and we ask the Lord. Not like the Pharisee, right, in Luke chapter 18, who went with the publican or the tax collector up to the temple to pray. You remember that? Do you know that that Pharisee never asked God for one thing? Not one thing. He just told God all about himself. He never said to the Lord, "Lord, I need, because I'm in need." Not once. He was self-sufficient. He was self-righteous. He had no need of God. In fact, the point of the passage was that justification of a sinner is one who views himself with humility, like the tax collector did, right? Who didn't tell God about himself except to say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. To me, a sinner." If you ask for something with no humility, that's really hypocrisy. "I don't need you. I can do this myself if I have to." No, we need humility when we go to God. So if you ask with humility, Jesus says it will be given you. Right? Secondly, you see that word seeking. That's the word now that implies taking action. So I ask and then I act. I ask and I go to the next level and I act. It implies that here are specific requests that you have that are based on your needs and you pursue them. Notice the text. Seek and you will find. So you ask, first level, it will be given you. You then go beyond the asking to the acting. You seek and you will find. Pursuit of God's will. Did you know that all prayer is to be according to the will of God, right? I don't ask for my things that are outside the will of God. I need to learn then what is God's will so that I pray correctly. That I pray correctly. God's will is always to be the determining factor in your praying. Now, you know, that requires thinking. That requires spending some time in thought about what is the will of God for my life. The Bible can tell you. Bible tells us over again what God's will for us is. When you know what God's will is, then pray accordingly. Pray accordingly. So, seeking, you take action. You ask first and then you act secondly. Thirdly, knocking. What is that? That's the next level. You ask, you act, and you persevere. You persevere. Now, have you ever wondered about knocking? When you go to someone's house, you don't go and then run away. Unless you're a bad guy, okay, or a bad child. But usually when you knock, you stand and wait for the answer. You don't leave until somebody answers the knock. So I want to show you this in the text. If you turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. So when you knock, you stand there and wait and you persevere. Knock, 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 knock. And you keep on. So Luke 11. After teaching his disciples the Lord's Prayer and those around him how to pray, based on their question, you remember, teach us, Lord, to pray, like John the Baptist taught his disciples. So the Lord gives them this Lord's Prayer. And then in verse 5 of Luke 11, and Jesus says to them, "Which of you has a friend and will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come on a journey and I've nothing to set before him.'" So I have a request, right? I've got a visitor, a friend of mine, and I've got nothing to set before him. Verse 7, and he will answer from within, right, behind the shut door, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." Imagine if you went to God like that. Knock, knock, Father. Nothing. No answer. Nothing. No response. You should know that God is not like that. That when you go to him in prayer, you seek him and you will find him. So verse 8 says, "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence," knock, 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 "he will rise and give him whatever he needs." So now how does Jesus apply that? Look at verse 9. "And I tell you, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." So passage is what we've just read. The whole context of going to someone at midnight is to stress the difficulty of receiving something at such a late hour, but God will always open up. Now your friend might not want to, but if you keep on persisting, he's soon enough going to come out there and satisfy your needs. God will always answer when you knock. Notice the text says, knock, and it will be opened to you. You keep knocking, and it will be opened to you. So these three commands, notice they have a corresponding promise, right? Ask and it will be given. Seek and you find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And verse 8 says, notice the text, you ask, you receive, you seek, you find, you knock, it will be opened. Now you know what's interesting about verse 8? If verse 7 has three imperatives, they are changed in verse 8 to three participles. It's now asking, seeking, knocking, ongoing actions. In other words, I don't come to God, pray, and walk away and forget about it. I ask, and I continue to ask, and I keep knocking. I keep persisting. It's an ongoing present action. You keep on asking. You keep on seeking. You keep on knocking, and it will be open to you. Now, here's the thing. When you fulfill the command, ask, seek, knock, the promise is given. Notice the text again, right? You ask, it will be given. You seek, you will find. You knock, it will be open to you. And the proof of that, verse 8, for everyone who does ask, continues asking, receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be open. We should be like our Heavenly Father. We are not like naughty school children who run to heaven's door and knock on the door and then run away. If you go to your Father, you go there in dependence, humility. You go there because you know that only God can answer and do for you what you're praying for. I have many prayer requests like that for myself. I've been praying some of them for years, right? You just keep on, right? Because I know God is good, and God is gracious, and God will provide that which we need. So when we fulfill the command, notice the commands are the asking, are the seeking, are the knocking, the corresponding promise is fulfilled. So I need to have persistent praying, persevering praying, if they're not the same, right? But continuing. Every time you do that, Jesus assures us that the promise will be fulfilled. The promise will be fulfilled. So, prayer then is an expression of faith, isn't it? Of believing. You remember we read, Scott read for us, Mark chapter 11, verse 24 says, whatever you ask in prayer, believe. I mean, isn't that why you're asking God? Because you believe God can actually do what you're asking? Otherwise, why? Is it just too mechanical? Just to go through the motions? I prayed. No, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And it will be yours. What is your confidence in praying? Now, I know, as a Christian, that I have the Lord Jesus Christ interceding for me at the right hand of the Father. I know also that the Holy Spirit intercedes with words that are beyond what I come up with, right? Too deep for groaning. So I have the assistance of Christ Jesus. I have the assistance of the Holy Spirit in going to God my Father, my Heavenly Father, to seek the things that I want, need, desire, and bring before Him. Good, holy things. What is my confidence in doing that? Let me suggest to you that our confidence in prayer is threefold. Number one, surely it is that you believe that God hears you. Must be, right? You must believe that God hears you in praying. Otherwise, why are you praying? To whom are you praying? So we must believe that God actually hears us when we pray. Have you thought about the prayers of the saints of God, the prayers of believers every day? Millions of requests. Untold number of requests. I assume, because this is the Lord's day, you prayed today. I assume that. Because you should have. You should have spent time, a little bit of time in prayer to prepare you for worship. Because you need that, right? I need that. So, our confidence in praying is that God hears me. If I don't have that confidence, why would I pray? That's the first thing. Second thing is, my confidence is that I know that God will do His will for me. So that if I pray, I must pray according to the will of God, because that will always be done. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God will always do His will. I should therefore learn what His will is and pray accordingly. And number three, I love this one. Surely it's only God who can do it for you. It's no good just saying, well, I'll go to God and then I'll go and ask someone else to do it. No, I don't decry going for assistance. We certainly need the help of others. But I don't believe that the things I may be asking for, you can actually provide and do for me. That's why I'm asking God. So I must believe that surely God and only God can do that which I ask for Him. And in order to strengthen my confidence, right? And in order to encourage confidence in me, it's really that my confidence in God my Father when I pray is because of who He is. He's not just God the judge. He's my Father. This is why Jesus gives us this illustration, right? That He talks about an earthly father answering the requests of a child. Your heavenly Father answering your requests. Our confidence in the Lord raises our hopes and our expectancies, gives us hope that we shall receive that which we pray for, because only God can provide what I'm asking. It's great confidence, right? It's great encouragement. This should strengthen your prayer life. God will hear you. God will listen to you. You seek Him. You seek His will. God's ear is wide open to that. And He hears, and we shall receive. And so Jesus, you know, look at this example in verses 9 and 10, right? So He says, or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or, verse 10, if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? The example of a child going to a father, right? Going to a father for basic stuff, bread, fish, food, right? Let's put it this way. What can a child expect from a father or a parent? Surely good things, right? I mean, it just makes sense, right, that if a child goes to a parent and is dependent totally on the parent and comes seeking something, that surely the father, mother would listen. Jesus, you notice, structures this example around a bad practical joke, right? There's a very serious thing here, because sometimes parents can play practical jokes on their children that are not very nice. Not very nice at all. And I've seen parents do that. We should never be like that. So Jesus gives us this example. It's a bad practical joke. A child goes to a father, to his father or his mother, goes to his father and asks for bread. Do we not just pray, give us this day our daily bread? I'm in complete dependence on God for my food every day. So Jesus says, here's a child, goes to his father or her father and asks for a bread, and what does he or she get? A stone. Or asks for a fish, and what do they get? They get a serpent, a snake, in return, in response. Now, why does Jesus use those things? Because bread is round, cake-like, like a stone. And it looks like that. So here's a bad joke, right? Your child asks you for a small loaf or cake of bread, and you give him a stone that looks like it. The child is deceived. The child is deceived, expecting something from his or her father or mother, and doesn't get it. And not only that, but a fish, slippery, wriggly, right? Just like a serpent. Imagine, he expects a fish and gets an eel, something that's wriggly, or a snake. Let's ask ourselves the question, what parent ever would deceive their child in this way? Now listen, our culture around the world is loaded with child abuse. We know it. It's as prevalent in our day as anything. The sun coming up in the morning. Child abuse everywhere. What parent would ever do such a thing to a child? What parent? That's not a parent. That's a violator, an abuser, wicked, evil. No, children expect, ought to expect from their father or their mother good things that help them, that demonstrate that the parent loves them, cares for them. Oh, if only our world could be like that. Families are broken, right, because of abuse. And so here, this child, what parent would deceive their child in this way so that they do not get what they asked for or what they were expecting? Now, frankly, that kind of deception is reprehensible, isn't it? It's unthinkable. It's something you cannot comprehend. Who would do that? That's the first thing. The second is that our Heavenly Father will never deceive us. Not only will he never deceive us, but he will never disappoint us. I've had the experience of being disappointed. You ask for something, doesn't get it, and you're disappointed. Not God. God will never disappoint you. If you feel that you are disappointed by God, it is because you think you know better than God what you need. In fact, I know that only God truly, really knows what I need. What I need. So God, my Heavenly Father, will never deceive me and He will never disappoint me, right? In verse 11, if you then who are evil, earthly parents, if you then are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, Jesus says, will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Wow. God will never give us anything bad. You might say, but wait a minute, there are Christians who have died for their faith. It's not a bad thing as far as God's concerned. It's a glorious thing. It's victory. Stephen died for the sake of the gospel. It's a glorious thing. In fact, when he's dying, heaven opens. He sees the Son of Man. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ in His glory. What better way to end your life, right? And do we not believe as Christians that our lives, every aspect of them, are in the hands of God? No matter what comes your way, is of God to you. Gifts, good gifts, right? If we know, verse 11, how to give good gifts, and we ought to, as sinful moms and dads, if we know how to give good things, then God, who is perfectly good, my Heavenly Father, will most certainly always give that which is good. Because God doesn't give bad things. In fact, the text doesn't even hint at that. Notice the language of verse 11. How much more will your Father who is in heaven, notice where He is, give? How much more will He give good things to those who ask Him? Think of what you're missing if you don't ask. The good things. The good things. So God does not deceive us. God does not play practical jokes on us. God does not disappoint us in anything. Now, it's true that God does not always give you whatever you might ask for, because He knows better. He knows better. But He will never give you anything bad. A lot of Christians struggle with God and the concept of God from the Old Testament, as we've said many times. How can this God in the Old Testament be our Father in the New Testament? Well, guess what? He's always been Father, because there's always been a Son, and there's always been a Holy Spirit. There's always been Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are God, and God is one, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Jesus says, it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of His little ones should perish. Now, ask yourself that question, because you're the little ones. How safe are you? How secure are you? It is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these, one, not one of them, all right, will perish. Don't you take comfort in that? Don't you give thanks to God for that? Thank you, Lord, that I can never be lost, because I'm in Christ Jesus, Your Son. Thank you, God, that believers can never lose their salvation, never be lost. They may lose everything they possess, but not their souls. and not God. You'll never lose God. Isn't that great? Cannot lose your soul. You are safe, do you know, in this life because you are already safe in the next. You are safe right now in your chair where you are because you are already, if you are in Christ, safe in the next life. Guaranteed. Not the will of my Father that one should perish. Isn't that something to rejoice in? Something to think about? Disciples came back to Jesus, you know, after their preaching ministry and touring, healing ministry and casting out demons. And they thought, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. Do not rejoice in those things, but rather rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. You may lose everything, but you can never lose your soul. Great is your faithfulness, O God. Your mercies, your compassions are new every day. Think about that. It's not old stuff with God. It's fresh, vibrant, living, new. It's good. It's good things, right? So perhaps here also, not only God doesn't deceive us and God doesn't disappoint us, but here is the ultimate dependence. On what are you depending? On what are you resting your confidence? On what are you depending? God doesn't deceive you. God doesn't disappoint you. You can actually depend on God. Depend on Him. And what kind of dependence does that look like? It looks like a little child going to a father and asking him for food. That kind of dependence. Expecting the father to give liberally, generously, because I love you. Right? That's the kind of dependence, a confidence in the reliability of God. I can rely on God. I can trust Him. Now let's ask ourselves this next question. What will God do for us? What will God do for us? The text tells us He will give us how much more? He will give us good things, and only the good things. And those good things, we must learn to discover what they are, that we might ask for them, that we might seek for them, that we might knock after them. And surely if we do that, God shall give them to us because He's our Father and He gives good things. What does that look like for you tomorrow? You go to work or you stay at home, whatever it is. What does that actually look like for you? I'll tell you what it looks like. God will give you the day-to-day solutions to life that you need for this very moment. God will provide. That's why you pray, right? Not only that, but God will provide all those day-to-day solutions for all the day-to-day dilemmas and anxieties that you have. You can see why you should go to God with that and ask Him and pray and not skip a day, because you need the same tomorrow and the next day. So keep persisting. Keep knocking, right? All our difficulties. He will provide the good things that we ask. So now, what do we have in verses 7 through 11? Surely we have our relationship to God described for us. But you know, it doesn't end there. Because verse 12 is about our relationship to each other. It's not just about our relationship to God. Notice how verse 12 begins. So, in this way, New American Standard might say, therefore. Right, so there's a connection. There's a connection between verse 12, which is described commonly as the golden rule by which we should live, right? And what a rule it is. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. In other words, this is the Old Testament. And Jesus says, this is the rule by which you live. It's not just an Old Testament rule, it's my rule. And the law and the prophets simply bear testimony. Now I want to take this verse as an application to us. Verse 12. Our relationship with others, with one another. Did you know that if you are thankful to God for all His gifts that He gives you and blesses you with, that then you should love others? Because you're receiving love from the Father. So you should love others, right? You should do good things for them. But notice how the text puts it. Whatever you wish or want others to do for you, you are to actually do for them. Notice, you wish it. But you do it yourself. You wish they would do this to you. Good. What do? You don't wish it for others. You do it for others. You apply. This is like the Father. You go to the Father, and it's not wishing and wanting that He might just do something for you. No, it's specific, and He will do it. And so, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Do to them. What is that? What's verse 12? You know, verse 12 is surely true righteousness in action. The whole book of Matthew is about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and the righteousness of God. Here is true righteousness in action. It's one thing to talk about, I'm righteous. What do you do? What do you do that demonstrates that you are righteous? Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. And this is not a reciprocal righteousness. Now, look, if I do this for you, you'll do this for me. No. Do it. Whatever you wish they do for you or to you, you do it to them. You actually do it. This is surely the highest righteous display of what God's kingdom actually looks like on earth. This is actually the highest demonstration of a Christian's life in the world before the world. Would you want an unbeliever to do to you? Good things, right? As far as that's possible. Guess what? You're to do it to them as well. This is the law of God, and this is the prophets. This is what they talk about, this righteous standard of God. This is the standard of the kingdom. Jesus is talking to disciples who are recipients of the righteousness of God and belong to His kingdom, just like you and me. Having received this righteousness imputed to us by our Savior in His death and sacrifice, how do you live? It's possible, I suppose, for a Christian to be a very self-centered person, self-absorbed, self-righteous. It's all about me, right? No, it's not all about you, because if it's all about you, then verse 12 can't apply to you, but it does. It does apply. If it is a rule, if it is according to the law and the prophets, and from the law and the prophets, then it's a rule and it binds you. And you're obligated to it, and I'm obligated to it. The highest righteous display of a Christian, right here. Practical. Practical, right? So when somebody treats you kind of bad, you want them to do that, don't do that to them. You want to be treated well, treat others well, right? It's just the simple things. So let me give you some lessons. Number one, God will never deceive you and God will never disappoint you. You can trust Him. Depend on Him, right? God is absolutely, therefore, perfectly dependable in everything to provide you with the very best that you need. Good gifts. Which don't necessarily mean, ultimately, also that life is perfectly easy. But whatever God gives you, you need for those perfectly uneasy situations. Not only that, but sure, I must know the will of God. Well, how do you know that? Well, the Word, right? But you have to ask, you have to seek, you have to find, you have to knock, you have to persist. If I want, as a believer, I should know His will, I should love His will, I should do His will. It's obvious as a Christian. This is what Jesus is calling us to. The Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Scriptures, did the will of His Father, right? He did the will of His Father to gain a kingdom and to give a kingdom. Not only that, but Jesus said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me, right? And to accomplish His work, John 4:34. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Wait, what's the Father's good pleasure? To give you the kingdom. To give you the kingdom. Luke 12:32. And doesn't the Apostle Paul tell the Philippians that it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure? Whatever that working and willing is for the Father's pleasure. Not a bad Father, but a beautiful, perfect, wonderful, loving, holy, good Father. And this is the will of my Father, Jesus says, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the will of my Father. Have you looked on the Son? Have you believed in the Son? If you have, you have eternal life. The Father's will is for that. And Jesus says, I, Jesus himself, will raise you up on the last day. When I was thinking about that verse, I thought, Jesus is actually going to raise me up on the last day. What is that? That's comfort. That's hope for the future. He is actually going to be the one to raise me from the dead. Just like He, no man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power or the authority to take it to myself, so that you would experience resurrection at the hands of the one who has the power over life and death. So, have you received these good things? And there are many more of them. Have you received the good gifts that God has promised to give? So, we work backwards now. If you look at verse 12, do also to them whatever you wish that they would do to you, because your Father only gives you the good things and good gifts, and you will never be deceived by Him and never be disappointed by Him, because you can depend on God. Not to be like an earthly father who may substitute something and deceive you. God will never do that. He will always bless us and give us good things. What a Father we have, right? What a Father, and what a gift in the person of His Son. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for the gift that You have given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for the gift of the gospel, the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life. You have given us good gifts, Father. We praise You. Thank You for encouraging us that since You have done these good and wonderful things for us, You will continue to do so. And we have many things that we need to enable us to live lives of humility and dependence, so that we might benefit one another. And so help us to think about what we do and how we live, that we should demonstrate the righteous standard of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that Jesus came and died so that this kingdom would be evident and manifest in this world in the people that He came to save. Thank You, Lord Jesus Christ, for loving us, for saving us, for dying for us, for giving us everlasting life. This morning we pray that we might look to each one and have this everlasting life. So help us in these things, we pray. We pray and ask them in dependence in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.